at the 5th Annual Institute on Theology and Practice today, with an emphasis on theology and preaching, held at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on June 6th through June 8th, 1966. The following lecture was given by the Reverend Dr. Edgar Krentz, a New Testament textual work on Matthew 9, 18 and following, and Mark 5, 21 to 43. Dr. Edgar Krentz addressing the more than 200 people assembled for the 5th Annual Institute on Theology and Practice today. Today is June 7th, 1966.
I'll turn the programming over to Professor Edgar Krentz, Professor of New Testament Exegesis.
Let us pray. O God, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A couple of introductory comments are in order. I think I should at least fill in one more item about Roman Catholic homiletics, since we seem to have gotten started on that today. I think that it should in all honesty be said that every Roman Catholic priest has an advantage over at least me and perhaps many of you, in that while he may not have a wife, that's the second advantage. He normally has a layman for a father, which means he has a very close tie into at least one lay home, which I have never experienced, since my father's a clergyman and my father-in-law taught 48 years in the same parochial school. So that is to give the benefit of the doubt, at least to the Roman homileticians. Secondly, being an exegete, I'm always fascinated by written documents, naturally, and the particular yellow sheet or the brochure which you got announcing this workshop I thought was kind of interesting, and since it's a preaching workshop from a homiletical point of view, some of you will remember that Doc Kemmerer yesterday mentioned at one point that the most important 5 minutes of any sermon are the last five, and maybe they should be preached somewhere around the middle if your sermon gets too long, and he dropped the rest. I also remember him saying from first year homiletics way back in 1947, at the other end of the sermon, that the two most important sentences you spoke were probably the first two. Now, looking at this program, the only inference I can draw from that is that is what is in the middle is least important. And there are five speakers on this program, and I'm number three. I have been properly homiletized. I'm also struck by the interesting title which was given to my paper, such as it is, New Testament Textual Work. It apparently puzzled even the homileticians just what relationship this had to homiletics. And one might say thereby that one has a kind of a modern parable, because there are a good many homileticians who are puzzled by the relationship of textual preaching and texts to homiletics. And sometimes they are rather embarrassed by this. C.K. Barrett, in the little tiny pamphlet which he has published entitled Biblical Problems in Biblical Preaching, tells the anecdote about his own father, a Methodist clergyman in England, who in discussing with a very famous Methodist preacher his method of preparing a sermon, mentioned that
The moment he picked a text, the first thing that he did was look at the context. And his Methodist friend answered, "Oh, I never do that. It ruins too many good sermons." Again, I think a little bit of an allegory as to the problem which we are sometimes faced, with which we are sometimes faced when we begin to speak of textual preaching. I have therefore chosen to interpret the title which was given to me, New Testament Textual Work, in such a way as to suggest, by the title Critical Exegesis in the Pulpit Today, that there is some relationship between the two, and that the relationship can perhaps best be expressed by the Scylla and Charybdis, listed as point A in your introduction, that the preacher is faced by two dangers whenever he begins to work with a text from the Scriptures. The first danger is to presuppose that everything that he says in a pulpit is the equivalent of God's Word. There is a danger in this because those poor people out in front of us never have a chance to talk back or disagree or to raise Satan's question, "Yea, hath God really said about something that we say?" And therefore, if one is to preach textually, one of the advantages is that a text constantly stands in judgment over me. It asks me the question, when you say God said, hath God really said, in terms of this text that you have in front of you? There's a second danger in biblical preaching, and this is that biblical preaching may turn into scholarly archaeology. That is, I may become so enamored of the first century, if I'm a New Testament preacher, or of the 7th century B.C., if I'm preaching on the great 8th century prophets, the 8th century B.C., 700s. I may become so enamored of that age that I stay there and never get to the first century, or never get to the 20th century. That is, that what I have done in preaching is not preach at all, but simply tell people about the past. It is these two dangers, the Scylla and Charybdis of the textual preacher, that I would today like to look at the hand of two texts, which you have printed out for you in these selections from Kurt Ahlund, Synopsis Quatuor Evangeliorum, a book, by the way, those of you who are vicar supervisors, that if he actually did what he was supposed to, every vicar coming from this school will have in his personal library, and which hopefully at least he has been trained to use is an aid not only to understanding a gospel, but also to preaching. I have chosen two texts, two accounts of precisely the same thing, in order to show, hopefully, that one does most honor to the text of the Scriptures when one reads it on its own terms, on the basis of its own presuppositions, and looking toward its own objectives. The one text happens, the Matthew text, is the gospel for the 24th Sunday after Trinity. I wanted at least one of them to show up in the standard pericopal systems, so that if you take notes on this, you might conceivably have some definite practical use. By way of introduction, we might simply look quickly at C and D on this sheet. This is simply by way of refreshing your memory from Einleitung way back when. You will recall that it is in the modern period that the so-called synoptic problem has become of greater interest. It's not completely new to the modern world. Already St. Augustine had discussed the matter in his treatise, De Consensu Evangelistarum. But at any rate, it was in especially the 19th century, that the question was raised of the relationship of the first three Gospels, which led to the solution most generally adopted, that the so-called two-source hypothesis, that the Gospel of Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels, that Matthew and Luke probably used it as a source for their own work and had alongside of it either a written or an oral second source called Q, and that each of them, Matthew and Luke, had in addition material which came to them in some way or another separately. Secondly, on the basis of this solution, people attempted to answer the question as to the real Jesus of history and did not arrive there. After the First World War, point two, a new tool was developed, Formgeschichte, the history of literary forms, by which scholarship attempted to go back still further, historically, in reconstructing the earliest form of the Gospels. This has not succeeded completely. Put it in a catchword, as it was put in a recent book, they looked for the historical Jesus and they discovered the early church. That is, the basic result of form criticism was the contribution that the materials we have in our Gospels were preserved and handed on in the early church in the two activities of preaching and catechetical instruction. In recent years, roughly since the Second World War, a third type of approach to the Gospels has become important and, I think, very productive. This is so-called Traditions- und Redaktionsgeschichte. That is, New Testament scholars today are becoming interested in precisely those parts of the Gospels that earlier scholars labeled editorial or later. They are becoming interested in the Gospels as works of literary art, interested in the way events are put together, the life of Christ is described, and seeing thereby that each of the four Gospel writers was not only, in fact, not even primarily a historian, but a theologian and a preacher. Finally, Dr. Kemmerer yesterday mentioned the new hermeneutic and said you should listen to Mr. Jones and me to see what would happen. I can sidestep that one very easily by referring you to a very excellent article in the CTM listed on the bibliography under the name of Kemmerer. The first three issues of the CTM this year had a series of three articles by Dr. Kemmerer. They're listed on page 3. The second one is entitled The New Hermeneutic and Preaching. With that much of an introduction, which you can ask me to expand upon later if you wish, I would like to turn to what should occupy our attention today, the text of these two accounts. Taking for granted for a moment that Mark is earlier, let us simply first read the text of St. Mark, Mark 5:21 and following. And when Jesus had crossed over again to the other side by boat, a great crowd collected around him, and he was staying alongside the sea. And a certain synagogue ruler named Jairus came, and seeing him, fell at before his feet and besought him very much, saying, quote, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come, put your hands on her in order that she might be saved and live." And he went away with him. And a great crowd went along after him, and they pressed upon him. And there was a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians and spent all of her money, and had not been helped a bit, but rather, indeed, had tended to grow worse. And when she heard the things about Jesus, coming up behind him in the crowd, she touched his garment, saying, for she said, quote, "If I could even just touch his clothes, I shall be saved." And at once the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she recognized in her body that she had been healed from her plague. And at once Jesus, coming to know in himself that power had gone out from him, turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "Do you see the crowd pressing on you and yet say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearful and trembling, since she knew what had happened to her, came and fell on her face before him and told him the entire truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go away into peace and be whole from your plague." While he was still saying that, there came people from the house of the synagogue ruler saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why are you still bothering the teacher?" But Jesus, disregarding the word which was spoken, said to the synagogue ruler, "Stop being afraid. Just keep on believing." And he wouldn't let anyone go along with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult, people weeping and moaning a great deal. And going in, he said to them, "Why are you raising such a fuss and crying? The child didn't die, but is sleeping." And they laughed him down. But he, throwing them out, took the father of the child and the mother and those who were with him, and entered in where the child was. And grabbing her hand, the hand of the child, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which is to be translated, "Little girl, I tell you, get up." And at once she got up, the girl did, and was walking around, for she was 12 years old. And they were amazed at once, with a very great amazement. And he gave orders to them a great deal, that no one should learn of this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Now, simply as a test for yourself, on the basis of your understanding of what we have just read, quickly write down what your central thought would be if you were to preach on this sermon, this text, next Sunday.
Central thought. Central thought. Ola Kemmerer.
Then going through the six steps, we will try to end up with a central thought at the end of the sixth one, and then you can compare yours with what mine would be. We'll see how we came out. That is, you will see, I'll never know. The data of the text. One of the tasks of the interpreter is to attempt to hear a text with the ears of the first reader. How would a first century Roman have heard this text? He would recognize that there are really five scenes in this story. There is, first of all, the scene where Jairus comes to Jesus when he's surrounded by a great crowd, and gives him this request. What is that request? Simply, it is, my daughter's in trouble. She's almost dead. Would you please hurry up? Come, help her. And Jesus responds immediately. He gets up, and the crowd tags along. Scene two. What you expect to hear is that he either did or did not get there in time. And suddenly, you are in a different, not world, but in a different environment. The story is interrupted. A woman who also is in dire need lays hold of Jesus. And Jesus stops to talk to her. One of the inevitable questions that the first reader would have in his mind at this point is, what is this going to do to Jairus' daughter? She's at the point of death. Why does he stop and engage in a conversation when he had gotten up immediately at the request of Jairus? And look what happened, that first century reader might have said. Just what I was afraid of. He didn't get there in time. He's still talking with the woman when the messengers come from Jairus' house saying, it's too late. Don't bother the teacher. She's dead. That's the third scene. But Jesus disregards those words. And now suddenly, after the message has come, he says, no one else can go with me. Only Jairus and three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And when they get to the house, yes, the child really is dead. The family and the household servants have already set up the mourning out in the courtyard. Scene four. And Jesus tells them now, Don't worry. She's not really dead. She's just asleep. They won't believe him. They laugh him to scorn. And he drives them out. And then what happens? He takes the mother, the father, and the inner circle. They go into the girl's room. He lays hold of her hand. He speaks to her, a word even reported in Aramaic, in this Roman gospel. She gets up, and then, surprise, must have sounded like a surprise to a first century Roman, he tells them, don't let anybody know anything about this, and give her something to eat. A first century Roman, living in that world, would not be troubled or not raise the same questions, perhaps, that you and I, in the 20th century, might about this text. In the first place, he would recognize, we're shifting down now to point two, the form of the text. He would recognize what Julius Schnevent in his commentary on Mark has pointed out, that there are many things about this story which would remind him of other stories that he had heard. As Gilbert Murray put it once, the sky hung low in the first century. We've been hearing about, these last 2 days, preaching the gospel to a secular world. The first century, with very few exceptions, did not need to have a preacher ever argue the case, one, that God existed, or two, that God was interested in and intervened in human affairs. That is, there would be certain things here that a first century Roman would say sound very familiar. What are they? He would say, well, this Jesus sounds a good bit like other people that I know about. And he would perhaps tell the stories, the miracle stories that were told about Roman emperors and teachers. And he'd say, if you look at this story, it seems to have much the same form. 4 points. First, a disease is described. Second, the helplessness of the person is described. Third, the healer comes. And fourth, the reality of the cure is confirmed by something or other. And it would be at this point that the Christian preacher would perhaps have said, no, you have not seen what makes this different. He didn't argue the case. Remember, even the Gospel of Mark elsewhere makes this clear. You didn't have to argue the case that miracles happened. The case you needed to argue was whether they were done by the aid of Beelzebul, or if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons. Secondly, a first century man, having heard all of this, would nevertheless be struck by certain now unique, striking, individual characteristics of this story, this account, which Mark wrote. He would notice certain things which were not characteristic of any other first century miracle story. He would, for example, notice the emphasis on faith, which you find twice in this narrative, both in the case of the woman who had a faith that if she could touch Jesus' garments, she would be healed, and in Jesus' conversation with her, and secondly, also in the conversation which Jesus has with Jairus. Stop being afraid. Just keep on believing. And here he would see a motif, a note, a characteristic which would not be found in the stories of other so-called miracle workers. And he would notice something else striking and different. He would notice, for example, that the conclusion to this story seems to be somewhat unique. One can go through the collections of ancient miracle stories, both from the Hellenistic Roman and from the Jewish world, contemporary with Jesus, and you find no teacher who supposedly does miracles and then says, "Don't tell anyone about it." Jesus does not want his miracle known. Moreover, you find that Jesus is, in this story, apparently not content simply with the doing of a healing. He is concerned with the issue of blood, that she not only be healed, but that she have a personal confrontation with him, and that it become clear to this woman precisely upon what conditions her healing took place. That is, it would seem that there is running through this entire story in John Mark an emphasis upon the nature of faith. The woman, if one puts it in the words of Adolf Schlatter, the woman is to come to know that Jesus is not some kind of a magical hearer, and that faith is not some kind of a magical process by which one can lay hold of healing, salvation. Rather, faith is to be a confrontation with him who can say, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Proceed into peace." That hupage eis eirenein, a word taken from the Old Testament. She is to recognize in him an authority. She is to proceed from a faith which, for all that it knows something of Jesus, still perhaps has some magical elements tied into it, to a true faith,
or the case of Jairus. When he comes to Jesus, this ruler of the synagogue, a man who would have come out of the very likely Pharisaic party, a man of importance in his community, one of the leaders of his town, a man who really had to humiliate himself, to prostrate himself before Jesus, because this man belonged to that group which up until that point in Mark's gospel has been presented as that group which is most in opposition to Jesus. And in the first century, at least among the Jews, there was the popular belief that the severe sickness of a child may perhaps have been due to a sin on the part of the parents, which meant that for this man, his faith in Jesus as able to heal his daughter meant that he was willing to confess publicly in front of that crowd his abject need. And then what happens? The people come from his house and they say, "Jairus, stop bothering the teacher. The child is dead." They have put Jesus into precisely the same class with every other person in Judaism who could be called didaskalos, rabbi. And they have said, "Jairus, there is a point at which faith reaches a boundary. That point is death. And when that death has taken place, it's time to go home." Mark says, using the verb parakuo, that Jesus heard the word and disregarded it. And his response to Jairus was, "Jairus, stop being afraid. Me fabu." For anyone who has ears that come from the Old Testament or even elsewhere in the New, you will recall that these are the opening words regularly spoken in either a theophany or when an angelic messenger brings a message on God's behalf. Me fabu. Implicit in them is a claim. Stop being afraid. Just keep on believing. Death does not set the boundary to faith. And he who recognizes the voice of authority, which speaks here, will recognize that faith means precisely to continue to trust, to have confidence, to hold on when every other sign says you're at the end, at the boundary, where it is no longer sensible to believe. That is what unites both the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus is that in each case, faith is demanded at that moment where every human sense, agency, logic says it's hopeless. And in the case of both of them, Jesus is working to say that faith is not bounded by those boundaries of logic and human sense which men will bring up against it. So the child is dead. Don't be afraid. Just keep on believing. But what about that last surprising word? That word which almost seems to make no sense at first. Down in verse 43, don't let anyone know about it. How could he command such a thing? It could no longer be hushed up that the girl was dead. The public mourning had set in, and everybody in the courtyard knew that the girl was dead. In fact, when Jesus had suggested the child isn't dead, but is only sleeping, they ridiculed him for it. And now if the girl appears alive, what is the meaning of that command? It is here that the context comes in. Where does this narrative take place in Mark's gospel? Surprising. You will recall the structure of the gospel of Mark. After the appearance of John the Baptist, and after the baptism and temptation of Jesus, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching, "Repent, for the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. They are to believe the gospel." Mark 1:14. And then he calls four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And the rest of Mark 1 tells you about a typical day in Jesus' life in Nazareth. Casts out a demon, heals Peter's mother-in-law. Many come to him that day and are healed. And then you will recall that night he goes outside the city in prayer. And then the next morning, Peter tracks him down and says, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus' answer is, I was sent to preach. I've got to go preach elsewhere. And this is followed by one more wonderful story of Jesus' healing. Then in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, after you have had the response of faith in chapter 1, and of miracle, you have a series of controversies in which Jesus engages. There's the controversy about the man sick of palsy, which is easier to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk, or the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He calls Levi to follow him from his custom booth. And that leads to a controversy about whether or not men should fast or not. And Jesus answers about the story of the sons of the bridegroom who can't fast when the bridegroom is with them, and the old wineskins and the old cloth with the new wine and the new patch. Then you have the story of his walking through the fields with his disciples, you recall, and he points to David and he says, so then the Son of Man hath authority also over the Sabbath day. The gospel opens up with the twin responses of faith and healing, opposition. Ends up in chapter 3, verse 6. With the Pharisees and the Herodians taking counsel together against Jesus.
What follows that? Chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Jesus' response in the second section of the gospel is once again with his dominical word to call. And now he chooses the 12 in Mark 3. And then he does some more deeds. And then in Mark 4, you will recall, you have that wonderful section in Mark's gospel about the teaching in parables. Parable of the sower, parable of the mustard seed, and the interpretation of the parable of the sower together with that enigmatic statement, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto those who are outside, it is spoken in parables, lest seeing they might perceive, and hearing they might understand, and turn and repent, and I should heal them. That is, in Mark 4, Jesus states the principle. He later on states it expressis verbis in Mark 4, where when he says that he that hath shall be given more, and he that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. The principle is stated that faith is demanded in order to understand Jesus and his words. And it is only the person who makes the investment of faith, he that hath, to him shall be given, who will understand Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, there had been the controversy with the Pharisees upon healing with the aid of Beelzebul or not. They didn't understand him. And Jesus insists then in Mark 4 that it is only to people who respond in faith that his person will be understood. It is only among such people that he does works of wonder and might. Remember, he later in this gospel comes to his hometown, and he was not able to do miracles there. Mark says, dia tain apistion, because of their unbelief. It is in this context, after Jesus has told the parables, interpreted them to his disciples, that there then follow three great theophanies. Jesus stilling the tempest, cleansing the Gadarene demoniac, and this third theophany where he raises the dead. And through all of them there runs this note that Jesus is the one who answers to faith, and that where faith is, nothing is impossible. What does that mean then if we put this all together? Combining now number 4, number 5. We would say in the first place that both the position in the gospel and this extended story where twice faith is pushed and directed to its object, Jesus, that this faith is here being defined as that which will respond to Jesus in spite of every objective, logical, what have you, argument to the contrary. And if one really wanted to put the right heading over this story in Mark's gospel, you wouldn't write, as Alland has, Ja ihre Töchterlein und Heilung der Blutflüssigen, but you would write over this story on the development, the extension of the concept of faith.
Why should this story be told in this way? Why should Mark, writing in the 60s in the city of Rome, have structured his gospel to make this emphasis on faith, faith in the face of every adverse argument? We can perhaps answer that. For the church in Rome, you will remember from Mark's gospel, Mark 13, elsewhere, was living at a time when the first black clouds were gathering on the horizon, when faith was going to be rewarded by persecution. And for that church facing persecution, Mark writes that this is the very nature of faith, to believe in the face of all contrary evidence. Which means that my central thought, if I were preaching on this sermon, would have something to do not with arguing that Jesus is the producer of miracles, not with arguing that miracles are possible, but would have to do with the necessity in my life and in the life of my people of understanding that there are no boundaries which dare be set for faith, and that faith on the other side must be willing to plead confidence in God through his Son Jesus in spite of everything that seems to argue against it. Now, I don't know if I have my interpretation here, which I have not been able to document at length with parallel passages and so on from Mark, is persuasive. I would suggest at least that it is biblical. It takes Mark's narrative in context. The word skupos, by the way, is the Greek word for goal, in case you were wondering. Three, Matthew 9, 18 to 26. We follow the same procedure. We translate first. As he was saying these things to them, behold, a certain ruler came up and fell on his face before him, saying, "My daughter just died. But come, put your hand upon her, and she will come to life." And getting up from the table, Jesus followed after him, and his disciples along with him. And behold, a woman who was had been hemorrhaging for 12 years came up behind him and touched the, use the proper term, the tzitzit, the tassel of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I could just touch his clothes, I shall be saved." But Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take courage, daughter, your faith has saved you." And the woman was healed from that very hour. And Jesus, coming to the house of the ruler and seeing the flute players and the crowd who were making a tumult, said, "Get out of here. The girl isn't dead, but is sleeping." And they laughed him down. But when the crowd had been pitched out, going in, he took her by the hand, and the little girl was raised. Now this report spread throughout the entire land. Striking, isn't it? Percent as long as the account in Mark. Much shorter. Maybe this is why they chose Matthew for the text for the 24th Sunday of the Gospel, for the 24th Sunday after Trinity, rather than the account in Mark, kept the service shorter. But maybe there's a different reason. Let's see if we can read this story in the same way that we read the account in Mark. A useful device, perhaps, might here be to notice the differences, first of all, in these accounts, that which the text simply says. While he was saying these things, verse 18, saying what things? If you look back in verse 17, in verse 17 of Matthew 9, you discover that this story in Matthew's gospel follows immediately upon the call of Levi. And what Jesus has been doing just before this is attending that great banquet in Matthew's house, where the disciples of John the Baptist have been saying, "How come you don't fast? Why are you sitting here eating, drinking, having a great time with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus has just answered with that matter the fact that when he is present, new conduct is demanded. And thereby one can understand why, if you notice as you read this account with me, there is not a single mention in Matthew's gospel of any crowd being present. The only people who are along with Jesus, who follow him, down in verse 19, are his mathetai. In fact, if you will recall, Jesus does not even choose out the inner three to go along with him. The crowd has disappeared, and the disciples say nothing to Jesus, are simply along. We might add, of course, or one of you might add, if you remember your Gospel of Matthew very well, that this should not have been a problem at all for Matthew, because in his Gospel the 12 have not even yet been called. The call of the 12 is reported in Matthew 10, and our story is in Matthew 9. According to Matthew's gospel, Jesus at this point only has five disciples: Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. There's an even more striking difference. We saw in Mark's gospel, if we read it literally, that when Jairus came, his daughter was alive at the point of death, and it's only as Jesus interrupts his journey in order to correct the faith, strengthen the faith of the woman with the issue of blood, to whom later tradition gave the name Veronica, that the message comes that his daughter has died. Matthew says that the ruler, whom he does not name, remains anonymous. The ruler, when he first approaches Jesus, says, "My daughter is dead." And Jesus then gets up and follows along. There's another change, or difference, to use a less loaded term. In Mark's gospel, Mark had gone to great lengths, you will recall, in verses 29 through 33, to describe how the woman was healed. She recognizes it immediately in her body, and then Jesus turns around to address her. Here in Matthew, all of that drops out.
She touches Jesus. And then verse 22, Jesus immediately turns around and sees her. He doesn't ask who touched me. He knows. There is no crowd. And he looks at her and he says, "Take courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you." And after Jesus speaks that word, then verse 22 says at the conclusion, "And the woman was healed from that hour." If you did not have Mark's gospel, if you did not know it, you would gather the impression from Matthew that the healing took place upon the word of Jesus, not upon the touching. He comes into the house of the ruler in verse 23, and you notice that suddenly there's a different group of people there. There are auletas, flute players. Look any one of the commentaries up, they will tell you that there's a passage in the Mishnah which says that even the poorest beggar at his funeral should have a minimum of two flute players and one wailing woman. That is, every burial, every death, must have the minimum number of mourners, professional, hired mourners, in order properly to inter a person. What has happened here, the girl was already dead when Jairus came, and Matthew tells the story as though when Jesus gets there, the preparations for the funeral are so far along that the professional mourners have arrived and already are about their business. Jesus does not ask them a single question in Matthew's gospel as he does in Mark. Instead, he gives an order, "Get out, anochoreta." And he grounds his order in his pronouncement that the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And then a striking difference. Whereas Mark had told the Aramaic word by which Jesus healed, in Matthew, the raising of the girl takes place simply by Jesus' touch. And the way in which that resurrection is described, agerthe, is certainly significant, as we will see in a moment. It's the same term which is regularly used of Jesus' own resurrection when it is described in the New Testament. And then, surprisingly, the conclusion seems to be all different. In Mark's gospel, Jesus gives severe orders. Don't let anyone learn of it. Matthew's conclusion is the whole country, and that means in Matthew's gospel, all of Galilee learned about this raising from the dead. Now, one can do, obviously, a number of things with these differences. One can, as in the old classical, traditional harmonies of the Gospels, like that of Chemnitz, Gerhardt, and Leiser, take the two accounts and add in the one of Luke and combine them into one account. Or you can do what another harmonist of the Reformation era did, and Osiander, who insisted that these were so different that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter three times. I'm not trying to be funny. Both of these, to say Jesus raised the daughter three times, or the attempt to harmonize into one single account, grow, obviously, out of a great respect for Scripture, out of the attempt to let Scripture have its say and its way, and we must honor that. I would like to suggest this afternoon that there is another way, which perhaps is even more valuable to the preacher than either of these two approaches. I would like to suggest that the differences between the accounts are there precisely because Matthew has a different point to make than Mark.